So we're dealing with some incredibly beautiful material, the Psalms, which you know we've been praying them all our life. And we have the assurance of hundreds of years of believers in ancient Israel that the Psalms are inspired. And Jews and Christians continue to find them inspiring. I'll have to say some things about that in a moment, but in general, that's true. We'll fail to appreciate the meaning of the Psalms or their value if we don't read them in the spirit in which they were composed, cherished, copied, handed on, and prayed in the temple, the synagogue, and in the church. They continue, these Psalms, to reveal aspects of God to us and something of ourselves in relation to God, in relation to the world and to each other. I want to read to you from Saint Pius X, 100 years ago he was the Pope, in his apostolic constitution on the Psalter, the Book of Psalms. And he quotes from the famous Saint Athanasius, a priest from Alexandria who was at the early councils of the church. And he says, this is Saint Athanasius, "The book of the Psalms is like a garden which contains the fruits of all the other books, grows a crop of song, and so adds its own special fruit to the rest. It seems to me," says the saint, "that for the person who recites them, the Psalms are like a mirror in which we may see ourselves and the movements of our heart and mind, and then give voice to them." Pius X goes on to quote from the Confessions of Saint Augustine, who wrote, "I wept at the beauty of your hymns and canticles, and I was powerfully moved at the sweet sound of your church's singing. These sounds flowed into my ears, and the truth streamed into my heart, so that my feeling of devotion overflowed, and the tears ran from my eyes, and I was happy in them." And the Pope goes on, "Who is not fired with love by the faithful portrait of Christ the Redeemer, whose voice St. Augustine heard in all the Psalms, singing, sorrowing, rejoicing in hope, and sighing in distress?" And that picks up why I've entitled this series, Praying the Psalms with Jesus. In promulgating the new form of the Divine Office in 1970, after the Vatican Council, Pope Paul VI writes, "Christian prayer is primarily the prayer of the entire community of humankind joined to Christ himself. Each individual has his or her part in this prayer, which is common to the one body, and it thus becomes the voice of the beloved spouse of Christ, putting into words the wishes and desires of the whole Christian people and making intercession for the necessities common to all members of the human race. It obtains its unity from the heart of Christ himself. See, I won't be offering you any little brochures during the retreat because of the book's presence already and the web. So what I would advise you to do, since we're entering into a retreat rather than a study thing, well, that's behind it, is that you might like to jot down or recall in your mind anything that is said by anybody that actually touches your heart, and you can then take that into prayer. It's up to you, of course. Paul the Sixth continues, our Redeemer, as he himself had entered into life through his prayer and sacrifice, wished this should not cease through the ages of the mystical body, the church. And so the official prayer of the church is at the same time the very prayer which Christ himself, together with his body, addresses to the Father. Thus, he concludes, when the divine office is said, our voices echo in Christ, and his voice echoes in us. We can hear Jesus praying, because, and now I'm quoting for the letter to the Hebrews, because Jesus is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's praying for each of you during this retreat. And what better prayer can we get than Jesus for that? And he's there with you, beside you, in you. And you're praying the Psalms. We'll be praying them together, praying them with him. Did not Jesus say, and you know this well, where two or three, and we'll have 17 when we've all come together here, when two or three are gathered in my name, I shall be there with them. When we think of Jesus praying the Psalms, and here we come to this important qualification, we encounter a serious problem. For there are, as you may well know, images of God in some of the Psalms that fall short of how Jesus knew God to be. In other words, he couldn't actually pray them. Because he's, well, I'll explain it as I go on, but he can't pray to God with the words of the psalmist sometimes. The church has already carefully eliminated, I'll call them, the worst parts of the Psalms. But you'll see if you look at my book and if you listen now to this retreat, I've gone a good deal further, and you'll have to judge whether that's appropriate or not. In the Psalms, for example, enemies are identifiable enemies. The Moabites, the Egyptians, the Edomites, the whatever. Enemies are identifiable enemies who, because they were Israel's enemies, they were assumed by the authors, by the community, to be God's enemies. It was assumed that God hates them because he loves us. So, and the psalm says we should hate them too. We shouldn't eat with sinners, etc. The Psalms invite us to pray that God will destroy our enemies. Jesus' attitude and behavior is in stark contrast. He tells us to love your enemies. And he gives his reason. Because your Father in heaven loves them. Well, the psalmist is saying one thing in some of the psalms, and Jesus is saying something quite different. You can't have it both ways. So we do need to clean the psalms up a bit and leave aside, if you're going to pray them as a Christian, we're going to have to do a bit of discerning. Second point, the psalmist states that sinners are to be avoided. Jesus teaches us that we're not to hate sinners. That would mean hating ourselves. We're to love sinners with God's love. And you know the gospel well enough to know that in Jesus' time, when he was loving sinners and when he was eating with them with joy, and when he was saying to the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you, the leaders of the community were shocked and they determined to get rid of Jesus because he was taking people in the wrong direction. He wasn't obeying God's word in the Torah. They end up crucifying him. So, who do you want to pray with? Do you want to pray with the, not all of them, but with the Pharisees who are stubbornly staying with there, or are you going to pray it with Jesus? Thirdly, another example only, in Psalms, God is frequently portrayed as being angry and vengeful. That was their image of God. Do I need to remind you that in Jesus' well-known parable of the prodigal son, the father is anything but angry. He was longing for his son's return. And when the boy did come home, the father saw him a long way off and ran out and embraced him and was so overcome with joy that he had a big celebration. So what do we do when one of the psalmists, the community who accepted the psalms, when they present God as angry and vengeful? The psalmist looked forward to the coming of God's Messiah, who would, quote from Psalm 2, who would break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I'm sure you can see that's coming out of a nationalism, a feeling that we're the chosen people and they're not. It's coming out of an unconverted place. And I'm not blaming them, and you're not either, because they didn't know Jesus. So clearly we have to do something with the Psalms to have Jesus pray them with us. It was typical of the writings of the Hebrew Bible, another point, I'm working towards something. It was typical of the writings of the Hebrew Bible to reshape the sacred text, to give expression to the people's faith in the presence of a living God in their present experience. That's an absolutely critical point to be clear about with regard to the whole of the Bible. They reshaped it. It was a living word. And a psalm written, for example, in the 8th century about Ahab and Jezebel and whatever, in light of later experience, the fall of Jerusalem or the exile or whatever, they didn't sing the old psalm. They do what we would do to music. They kind of bring it up to date because God is living. And so they're not sticking God there on the mantelpiece and keeping it fixed. It's a document that keeps growing and being refined and being debated and struggled with and made more beautiful and in the light of later experience. That's what they were doing all the way. It would have been keeping with this tradition for Jesus' disciples to adapt the Psalms in light of their new experience. So, given freedom, the early disciples would have gone through the Psalm book and made it Christian, which means keeping so much of it because it's very beautiful, but letting go those parts that don't reflect Jesus' understanding of God. The problem was that sometime in the second century before Jesus, the Hebrew scriptures, including the Psalms, stopped adapting and came to a fixed form. It's like a song, a ballad from England somewhere, and the people sing it and sing it, and someone else adds a few verses and sing it, and they come and it's alive and it changes with the history of it. But then somebody, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, they actually copy it, thanks to typewriters and things, and put it in a book, and there it is. So it's kind of stopped at a certain point when it could have kept growing. A psalm composed to lament the exile of the inhabitants of Israel in the 8th century would be adapted and sung, etc. They stopped adapting them. So those who knew Jesus, what did they do? We know what they did. They left the text intact. But they attempted to bypass the difficulty that I've alerted you to by interpreting the offending texts in an allegorical sense. So the enemy now becomes not Moab or Edom, but the devil. You can see they kind of shape it differently to make it possible. But the trouble is what that did was that it was at the expense of understanding the text as the inspired authors wrote it. It took it into a cloud somewhere. And my question to you is, why put ourselves through the torture of praying in this way while having to contradict our prayer? Jesus said that he came to seek and save what was lost. He taught us not to condemn each other in our sin, but to embrace each other in love, and so attract each other out of our sin. And surely, as Christians, that's what we want. And when we pray a psalm, we want the psalm to give expression to that. When we find sentiments in the psalms that do not reflect the spirit of Jesus, we need to recall these words that Jesus spoke. It was said to you of old, and he's not blaming anyone, it was said of old, but I say, and he's free enough and loving enough and clear enough and in communion with God enough to be confident that that's not God, this is. So I say this to you. Religious texts, in other words, are judged to be inspired, the ones we've got, but they're still human texts. This is critical to everything I'm going to do with you for the next 8 days. Just to jump a bit, Jesus is there. Luke learns about Jesus through the early community. Luke writes the gospel. Jesus didn't write it. Luke wrote it. From his prayer, from his communion, from his experience, from knowing Paul so intimately and all of that. But he's writing it, and he's writing it in Greek. And he's writing it as a man. And he's writing it, in fact, as a doctor, a physician. So he's writing it. But I don't have to prove to you that he's a limited human being. There aren't any others to inspire. That's not just because Luke wrote it that it becomes inspired. No, it's the community that recognise the inspiration. So they copy it and they give it to others and they make another copy, and it's quite expensive to do that. And they're handing it around because they want to hear it when they come to the assembly. So that's why the text survives. Who knows how many other things were written? I've got two volumes in there of not New Testament, but at that time they were written. And they're not in the Bible because they're fanciful. They're interesting, speculative stuff, but they're not. They weren't recognised as inspired at the time. So you've got all these limitations, and they're beautiful limitations. So we've got Mark as well, and we've got Matthew, and we've got John. They're all beautiful, but they're all necessarily limited. But the community embraces these texts, not because they're perfect, not because everything's said here, because it isn't, that's why you've got all these Gospels, not because everything Paul wrote was absolutely the last word on any topic you want to know about, but because it was full of the Spirit and full of life and full of prayer and full of revelation of God. And they're carefully bound into what we call the New Testament. Well, we've got to do the same with the Psalms. This, by the way, is terribly important when it comes to Islam. I think it's the main thing that makes it difficult for a Muslim, however holy he or she may be, and however learned, but they are told that the text comes from God. And Muhammad was simply the vehicle of it, spoke it out. Well, that doesn't make sense of any religious texts. Muhammad wrote it or spoke it, and then it was added to by other people, of course. How much it expresses God is up to people to find out. But they're not bound by saying you can't do anything with it, because God is the author. God is the inspirer. To some extent, Muhammad is the author. And I think that goes for any religious text. Whoever we are, when we give expression to inspired insight, it is we, not God, who are expressing the insight. That enables us to look at a psalm, find out when it was written, what group wrote it, what they meant back in the 8th century or 7th century or 5th century, what was going on at the time. It enables us to really get to the text, the limited text. The words will be judged to the extent that they come from a genuine communion with God and are sensitive to the movement of the Spirit that inspires them. So somebody wrote Psalm 51, and we'll look at that tomorrow. Somebody wrote it, and it said things about sin and forgiveness and God's love and mercy that everybody wanted to hear, because it put words on what they all knew. So they kept it, and they published it, and they kept seeing it, and we're still doing it 2,300 years or something after. So what do we mean when we say that the words of a psalm are inspired? We're not saying that an outside God put words into the psalmist's mind. That's not how God acts. We experience God when we experience our own heart in communion with God. A psalmist's words are said to be inspired when they're judged to be in touch with reality and come from an enlightened heart. And am I allowed to say again, no matter how wonderful we are, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, great saints and mystics, Thomas Aquinas, whoever you, they're still limited human beings, and they're still writing in a limited language, and they're still trying to find words to put on something which is beyond words. So of course it can be analysed and changed, improved. Thirdly, the words of a psalm are said to be inspired and are treasured and handed on because they speak to the heart. You'll have to test that on the 50 psalms we're doing during this retreat. They're judged to come from a prophet's heart communion with God. This is not true of all their words, for at times their words reveal the limits of the psalmist's insights and the biases of those who treasured and handed on their words. Blind spots in a culture that handed them on. So when Jesus came and obviously loved the psalms, but he didn't say them all, and he couldn't and wouldn't in prayer, and those who were challenged by him didn't like it. We're assured by hundreds of years of praying the Psalms that they're indeed inspired by God. At the same time, they're still human expressions of religious insight. They must be understood within the context of the situations in which the revelation was received. The history of religious thought reveals that there are people of every religious persuasion who, rather than take the trouble to examine religious texts in their context, prefer, for reasons of security perhaps, power perhaps, to take the text as coming directly from God. It saves them having to analyze the text. This seems to give the text a divine and unalterable aura. It might appear to offer more security, knowing what God is revealing without having to take the trouble to check our thinking. It's certainly easier not to have to work to discover what the human author intended to say and how the text was understood by those to whom it was addressed. Security, ease, and power can be very tempting. We would do well, all of us, to listen to Jesus when he tells us, "The truth will set you free." So we've got scholars, hundreds of them, more than hundreds, examining these texts. I did write in 2005, I think, a commentary on the Psalms, which is quite different from what I'm doing now, which aimed to draw on the scholars and give expression to the meaning of the text and the meaning of the psalm at the time it was written and heard. I've tried to do that as best I'm able to share it with you. This is different. This is wanting to pray it with Jesus. So we better pray what Jesus could pray. This is not just in regard to the Psalms. I've already said this. I think the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament, they're responses to Jesus. They're not coming from God direct as the author. Someone is responding to Jesus. Christians continue to treat Jesus' words and actions found in the Gospels with the greatest respect, for the Gospels offer a privileged window into the way Jesus' disciples came to see him. However, we believe that Jesus himself it is who reveals God. Christianity is not the way it's called in the Quran, for example. It's not a religion of the book. It's a religion of a person, Jesus. Yes, you can put the responses to Jesus in a book, but he is the one we're looking at. The words of the New Testament point to Jesus. They're written by people who, while in many ways transcending their culture, were still limited human beings with limited insight. God inspires limited human beings, for that is what we are. Raymond Brown, who was the best Catholic scholar of the Bible, sadly died a little too young, some 20 years ago probably now. And this is a bit dense, but it's perfect. I'm quoting from an article he wrote in Theological Studies. He says, the Bible is a literary objectification of a faith that is in response to revelation. So go to John. He's responding to what Jesus is revealing, and it's his faith that is enlivening everything he does. And he gives expression to that faith, that responding to Jesus, in the gospel, the fourth gospel. Now that's not difficult to understand, but it means if I want to read what he's saying, I better find out what the Greek words meant, what the idioms meant, what that could have meant in the first, towards the end of the first century AD. Someone has to do that. So the scholars do it, and we need to benefit from their wonderful work. He goes on, this is Raymond Brown again, to define scripture as, it is divine revelation to which human beings have given expression in words. Human beings gave expression in words to what was revealed to them in the gospel sense by Jesus. And in Paul's letters, yes, by the risen Christ, by the community, by what they discussed among themselves, etc., from experience. I won't do any more than this now. Schmaus, a German theologian, in his Dogma number one, he says, just to let you know, this isn't a fanciful idea of mine, what we encounter in the sacred scriptures is first of all the objective, making objective, putting it in a book, the objectification of the belief in and understanding of Christ which was possessed by the church or the local congregation. In other words, it's the answer to the revelation of God. In this answer, however, the word of God itself is expressed, for this word has entered into the answer of the church and is effective in it. On the other hand, we mustn't forget that God's word, which enters into our own human answer of faith, always necessarily transcends any words we could use. So when we look at the Psalms, when they're beautiful, enjoy their beauty, but know that God is far more. How do you express God? Well, they do, and they do it beautifully, and we've kept it. But sometimes they do it inaccurately, and I think we need to leave that aside. In the book, it's all noted and explained, but the psalm itself is left. What's left when we've removed the oversights? We believe that Jesus is the perfect human expression of God's word. We don't identify Jesus with the word. Jesus is the incarnation of the word. He's the human expression of the word of God is everything. Let there be light. That's a word of God. Let there be, let you be. Every single thing we know is a word of God to us. The animal world, the flowers, the forests, the wind, the sea, the moon. It's all revealing God to us. But thank God, in the history of the human race, at one point of it, there was someone, a carpenter from Galilee, who was so pure and so open to listen to the word that he made the word flesh and expressed it in human words. We have some of them quoted by the Gospels, but we have the person of Jesus revealing to us, like an icon, the wonder of God. Jesus' words and actions recorded in the Gospels take us to the heart of Jesus, into his prayer communion with God. His words and his deeds are a precious gift, for they give expression to his person and to his intimate communion with God, whom he addressed as Abba. The presentation I'm going to offer you at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning is entirely on Jesus and how he, because we want to pray with him, we better hear him pray, we better understand something of his communion with God, and we better know his humanity really, really, really well and don't lose it in something else. Otherwise, we can't pray with him and we can't hear him praying with us, because he understands us. He knows our humanity. We're graced to share Jesus' experience. Galatians writes, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're sharing his experience of God. Jesus himself experienced as God's Son. That's how he looked at himself. In other words, God was the one who gave him his life, gave him his thoughts, gave him his heart, gave him the people that he loved so much. God was the source of everything. And so he calls himself, he says, the Father and I are one. It doesn't mean they're identified, of course, that's heresy, but it means they're in such communion that there's nothing coming between them. Jesus says elsewhere, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son, that's Jesus, except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So please God, as we, starting tomorrow, as we pray the Psalms with Jesus, the Psalms will come alive because we'll hear him praying with us and we'll be gifted with his insights, his spirit, as we pray them. In the Last Supper discourse, Jesus says, may they be one, Father, as we are one. And he didn't mean may they have a good community life. That's part of it and that's a fruit of it. But what he's actually praying is that you and I will be one with God, the way he is one with God. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me. This is his meaning. And as I'm in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I'll be using that icon with every psalm at one stage when we pray it together, starting tomorrow. I'll be using that icon because it perfectly expresses what I'm trying to share with you. There's Jesus at the Last Supper, and there's John, the beloved disciple, leaning on his breast. And John's gospel is setting out to share what only a lover can hear, only someone who's there close to the heart of Jesus can know, and he shares it with us so beautifully. Well, the Psalms can be the same once we've helped to see, to hear Jesus pray those parts of the Psalms that he can pray. I'll conclude with this. The point I wish to establish in this introductory presentation is that if we are to pray the Psalms as disciples of Jesus, if we are to pray the Psalms with Jesus, and Teresa of Avila tells us, please, she says to the sisters, don't pray the Our Father without having Jesus sitting beside you praying it, because it's our Father. My Father is true, but it's not, it's him. If we're to pray the Psalms with Jesus, we need to check that the image of God presented in a psalm reflects the way Jesus sees God. Only then can it be truly Christian prayer. When this is not the case, and when you read, not here, because I'll be presenting to you, but if you open your Bible and read a psalm, you'll find that frequently enough you'll have to hear Jesus say, it's all right, darling, don't you needn't bother, because that's what was said of old. But look, I'm saying this to you. It was said of old, hate your enemies. It was said of old, God, strike them down. It was said of old, don't eat with sinners. Stay pure and good. But I say to you, says Jesus, whole new way, not entirely new, but beautifully pure way of telling us how to live. We'll end with a hymn. Come, so we're praying for the Holy Spirit to come to you and me, all of us. And as I say, tomorrow morning I'm going to focus, before we go to the psalm, focus entirely on Jesus to get an understanding of his real humanity. Otherwise, we don't know how to pray with him, or we don't understand what he's feeling when the psalms are being prayed. But for now, let's listen to a prayer. Come, Lord.